Treats and Treasures in August, so please keep those in mind. Also, thank you to everyone who gave toward our fruit for Women and Children First. We have enough raised already to support that ministry for the entire summer. So thank you, everybody, for your gift and for supporting that important ministry this summer for Women and Children First. One announcement I'll share with you that it's a personal prayer request I'll ask you to keep in your prayers. My former congregation, Fondren Presbyterian Church in Jackson, last Sunday had a congregational meeting called to announce their new pastor who was going to come. Right before worship, she called and withdrew her name from the position. So Fondren is having to start over again. Having been through the process recently, you know how stressful it could be in the congregation when you're searching for a pastor. So please keep the wonderful folks at Fondren in your prayers, if you will, as they start their search process over again this summer. So friends, let's gather our hearts and our minds as together we prepare to worship God.
Good morning. Everyone, please stand and join me in the call to worship. God looks from heaven upon the children of earth to see whether there are any wise enough to seek the fellowship of God.
By faith, Christ lives in our hearts, that we may be rooted, grounded in love, and filled with all the fullness of God.
When the Lord restores the fortunes of God's people, the people of faith shall rejoice, and the whole church be glad.
We bow down before the Father of Christ Jesus,
from whom every family on earth is named.
To God be all the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and amen. Join me in the prayer. Loving and gracious God, Holy One of Israel, tender one to all who call upon you with repentant and believing hearts, bless us, we pray, with your presence this day. Teach the little ones who have gathered to learn your ways. Inspire those who seek your wisdom. Energize those who are exhausted. Comfort those who grieve and strengthen those who are weak. Indeed, O God, fill all our hearts with your praise and lead us in holiness and righteousness in this hour and in the hours to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me in the call to confession. Creator God, you love the world into life.
Forgive us
when our dreams of the future are shaped by anything other than glimpses of a kingdom of justice, peace, and an end to poverty. Incarnate God, you taught us to speak out for what is right. Make us content when nothing less than a world that is transformed the shape of love, where poverty shall be no more. Breath of God, let there be abundant life. Inspire us with the vision of poverty over, and give us the faith, courage, and will to make it happen.
Friends, the proof of God's amazing love is this, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. Friends, believe this good news. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Thanks be to God. Now may the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which passes all understanding, be with you all. Please share signs of Christ's peace with your neighbors. Thank you. Our text for this morning from the book of Leviticus needs a little bit of context setting, I think. About 20 years ago, my study group at one of our gatherings made a list of texts that were not in any lectionary, that were not in any preaching resource you could get your hands on, but are in the Bible. What would you do with these texts? We asked one another. And our challenge to each other has been over the last 20 years to every once in a while pick one off that list and see what you can do with it as a sermon. Because after all, this is the word of the Lord, right? So this morning we have the word of the Lord that comes to us from the 11th chapter of Leviticus. Now, if you don't know what's in the 11th chapter of Leviticus, don't be surprised. It is not one you find on any Bible study opening pages. It's probably not one that you turn to when you're having a bad day. This is one of those texts that we know is there, but we don't really ever deal with it much. Till now. Friends, from the 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus, listen now for the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, these are the creatures that you are allowed to eat from the land animals. You can eat any animal that has a divided hoof, completely split, and that re-chews food. But of animals that re-chew food and have divided hooves, you must not eat the following. The camel, though it re-chews food, it does not have divided hooves, so it is unclean for you. The rock badger, it's there. Though it re-chews food, it does not have divided hooves, so it is unclean for you. The hare, though it re-chews food, it does not have divided hooves, so it is unclean for you. The pig, though it has completely divided hooves, it does not re-chew its food, so it is unclean for you. You must not eat the flesh of these animals or touch their bodies. They are unclean for you. You are allowed to eat the following from all the water animals. You may eat anything in the water that has fins and scales, whether in sea or stream. But anything in the seas or streams that does not have fins and scales, whether it be any of the swarming creatures in the water or any of the other living creatures in the water, is detestable to you and must remain so. You must not eat their flesh and you must detest their dead bodies. Anything in the water that does not have fins or scales is detestable to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, open our hearts and our minds that as your word is read and proclaimed, it may truly be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And speak to us now, only God, as only you can, in the silence of our hearts. Amen. Kosher laws are strange things for Christians to talk about. They occupy this odd space in Christian theology. On the one hand, kosher laws are central to God's relationship to Israel. And as Protestants, we understand the church to be the inheritor of the promise to ancient Israel. So on the one hand, kosher is part of our makeup too. It's part of our history. On the other hand, as Christians, we have the blessing of the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we have a story where Peter learns from God that everything before him is okay to eat because it is all part of God's provision. And what the Lord has made clean and offered to us cannot be called unclean. And the kosher rules no longer apply. Now, there are some Christians who actually keep kosher. It's a very small number in the vast diversity of world Christianity, but there are some Christians whose reading of the Old Testament leads them to keep the kosher laws. But for most of us, kosher is something we don't do. We don't think about it very much. Now, as with many parts of the Old Testament, there are different strategies on how to take care of these kosher laws from an interpretive perspective. First, we can understand them and read them as merely historical context to help us understand the events that surrounded the coming of the law to the people. We might also look at them as a better way of understanding the people of Israel and their relationship with God thousands of years ago. Still another strategy, and I will acknowledge this is the one most preachers take, is to pretend the words aren't there in the first place. Just ignore it and it'll go away. But if we take our theology seriously, our theology that says that the whole of Scripture is the Word of the Lord, then that requires of us a hermeneutic, an interpretation that engages that all of the Word of God. But with texts like these, they kind of come with a warning label, like those maps that on the very edge that the mariners would write, "Beware, there be dragons." There's a very real danger in approaching texts like these that are visibly and daily not ones that we use to shape our lives, but are ones that many of our neighbors do. So it's important that we take them seriously and we approach these texts with care and with openness. So this morning, I think it's important that we stick to that kind of traditional hermeneutic that takes the text seriously, not necessarily literally as God's Word, but seriously as part of the whole of God's Word. I think it's important that we don't assume that just because we do not keep kosher in our own lives, that kashrut law has no place for us. Perhaps if we spend a little time with the text, we might find that there's still something that this ancient rule, this ancient code, has to teach us about life today. One strategy that Scripture frequently uses for itself in making God's Word cognizable to us is metaphor. Throughout Scripture, metaphor is used either directly in the text or in our interpretation of the text to give meaning to these ancient words. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And when he says that, he is literally leading a flock of people. He is, in fact, the good shepherd in that moment. Then there's Psalm 23 that says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that metaphor of God as caring shepherd is one that has given us comfort as a people for centuries. So when we think about the logic of what is and is not allowed under kosher dietary laws, we open ourselves, I think, to a lot of insight when we open ourselves to metaphor, to thinking of these ancient laws as something that taught about food in their moment, but might have something to speak to us about for spirit in ours. You see, some things we let into our spiritual lives are nourishing and they're healthy. Some things are not. The same was true for the ancient Israelites living there on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean in the desert without AC, without refrigeration. Some foods were simply unsafe to eat. And some of the rabbis of the Talmud suggest that much of the logic of the kosher laws was to keep people from getting ill. So it's not a great leap then to understand why the Lord said to Moses, "Let's not have a shrimp boil." Because it's kind of hard to keep those shrimp fresh in the desert. I haven't figured out why bacon was bad yet. But there was a logic behind those kosher laws and how they related to the body in their moment. But perhaps by engaging that as a metaphorical law for the spirit might give us something to recapture this ancient text today. Maybe God is trying to speak through these ancient words to us to give us some insight on what it is we ought to be consuming and what we should not be consuming spiritually in our lives. It makes sense that some things are good for you and some things are bad for you. And we could leave the metaphor there because kosher law makes sense there. You can't keep the pig or the lobster or the shellfish fresh. Don't eat them. You can keep the other things from harming you. Do eat them. Metaphor for spiritual life concluded, let's all go to lunch. There's only one problem. What's up with the rock badger? I'm not sure that we can lean into the same metaphor of tasty but not good for you that worked for the shrimp and the bacon with the rock badger. Why include this odd-looking desert weasel on this list of forbidden and permitted foods? And what place might it play for us in our metaphorical menu of spiritual nourishment? I have to confess that this is where the research for the sermon got interesting. Now, when it comes to Old Testament texts, I have several rabbis on standby in my life. When I need help with a text, I call Barry Block over at B'nai Israel. I call Joseph Rosen down in Jackson. I have my rabbis that I can call and say, okay, you got to help me with this one. When I called to ask them why the rock badger made the list, the answer I got was, you should probably check the Talmud on that one. So I checked the Talmud on that one. And the Talmud basically said, ask your rabbi. There really is no answer to this. Why this strange animal is on the list with all these other foods? See, unlike all the other foods listed on the forbidden list of kosher items, I could not find any evidence that rock badgers were an important staple in the diet of any people in the days of Israel. They don't seem to have been particularly unhealthy to eat. They just don't seem to have been fairly healthy to eat. They're just little bony weasels in the desert. They were a member of a family of animals that scurry under the rocks and are kind of pests. They seem to have had no real value one way or the other. That's when the metaphor hit me. Extending our metaphor about kosher rules and the health of the spirit, the rock badger seems to represent something that's neither good for you nor necessarily bad for you. The rock badger is there on the list, I think, to remind us that we're not supposed to be consuming empty spiritual calories either. The rock badger just takes up space. I spent some time pondering the question about what it means to not eat empty calories in our spiritual lives. My mind kept turning back to a book that was written a little over a decade ago. It's written by a man named Jedediah Purdy. And the book is called For Common Things. And it's a book about our obsession culturally with irony. Purdy argues and says, we are not cynics in our culture. We are ironists in our culture. Cynics believe in something by believing in nothing. Ironists just don't care. Don't pay attention. Keep it all at arm's length. See, we've learned over generations to say, if I don't care in the first place, I can't get hurt in the second place. If I don't have any expectations, I can't have any disappointment. If I don't have any expectations for the world around me, I can't be disappointed in it. If I don't watch the news, it doesn't affect me. ironist does not consume what is good because what is good may wind up disappointing. The ironist is the one who consumes those empty calories, those spiritual rock badgers, spiritual food that takes up space but does nothing to nourish us. Purdy goes on for quite a while in his book with his thesis about why we have become so driven by irony and why we have clung to a worldview that protects us from disappointment above all things by keeping us disengaged. And I encourage you, if you have not read the book, it's a worthwhile read. It's a short book, but a very, very good one. It's very worthwhile and gives good insights into our times in the world and in the church even. But the trouble, he points out, of a steady diet of irony is that it does nothing to build our souls and connect us to the world or to one another. Just like God gave the ancient Israelites kosher laws, at least in part, to keep them physically healthy, to avoid those things that might harm their physical health, so spiritually kosher diets are designed to help build up our spirits, designed to help us begin to have robust spiritual presence in the world. And we can all sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil and come up with our analogous list of kosher spiritual foods that God has given us. The lamb is good, the pig is not. Serving my neighbor will spiritually nourish me, while demeaning my neighbor will make me spiritually smaller. Each of us is confronted daily by those choices of what we will dine on in our spirits. Will we eat the good, the bad, or will we stick with the neutral? If I'm honest, I get so tired and fed up and frustrated with the world that I would not mind having a diet made up entirely of spiritual rock badgers. Empty calories that take up space and keep me from being disappointed. I can't tell you how many times I found myself disappointed and disheartened by politicians and leaders, and yes, the Church of Jesus Christ sometimes. So I understand the temptation to have a spiritual diet of nothing but empty calories. A spiritual diet of nothing but things that will keep us neutral and keep us from worrying about engaging with the world. But as Purdy points out in his book, and as God points out in this whole book, we are created not merely to survive, but to thrive in the world. We are created to bear with us and through us the fullness of the promise of God and the holiness of God's Word. And just like the people of Israel needed God's guidance and God's provision to make the journey across the desert from captivity to freedom, we need the spiritual nourishment of God if we are to do the work of Jesus Christ in the world. Because friends, if you look at the world around us, our job is spiritually hungry work. We need a steady diet of spiritual nourishment if we are going to be the people of God in the world and bear witness to the hope of Jesus Christ in a world that is coming apart at the seams. God has revealed to us what is good and what is sustaining to our spirits. So it's time for us to pull up a chair to the banquet table and feast on all of God's good spiritual food. To pull up a chair to the banquet table and remember that God has prepared for us all that we need to sustain our spirits and send us out into the world. To nourish our spirits with the blessings of God so that we too might be God's blessing in the world beyond this place. Friends, I know it can be easy to consume the empty calories that keep the world at bay. But Christ has set the table differently for us, with a banquet of spiritual food to build us up and send us out. It's okay to eat the occasional spiritual bacon. to have this spiritual rock badger from time to time. But don't forget to eat your spiritual vegetables, my friends. Don't forget to eat the spiritual feast that God has put in front of us. Because ours is hungry work. And we are and will be, in body and in soul, what we eat. Amen.
First, before the affirmation of faith, I'd just like to say Happy Father's Day to all of you dads out there. We believe in one God who is creator, maker of all we see and all we don't see, who is ruler of the universe, source of all creation. We believe in one God who is Jesus Christ, God from God, light from light, true God and true human. He is one with the Creator, the world made flesh, our Messiah, Savior of all creation. We believe in one God, who is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, living among us, who is one with the Creator, one with the Father, one with the Christ, one with our
minute for mission. Sometimes our minute for missions can seem like a technical announcement. This is a test of the broadcasting system. When we come up and we announce a change to the Caroline or how to get in touch with Caleb or when you need to submit something by a certain date. But today I want to step back and comment on the process a little bit, as they would say in my profession. This community of Westover Hills is a long-standing source of life for many people. There are people here who have been here all of their life. They have raised their children together. Some have shared their school years together. And there are people, myself included, who found our way here as an adult and found a community of support, new friends, a place to serve others, and a place to find meaning. This is a place where people find comfort in sad times and who discover themselves able to speak up, to imagine better lives for other people, and to have a part in making those lives better, where they are inspired to help. And this is what Matthew 25 is all about. I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me a drink, a stranger and you received me, naked and you clothed me, sick and you took care of me, in prison and you visited me. This is who we are in this community. It is a place where people feel God's presence in all of those ways I just said. Now we are, I wouldn't say a small community, but we are a modest-sized community. We're not on the front page of the paper, thank goodness. But we want people to find us. We want them to continue to find their way here to be with us. And we want to maintain our strength. And we want to grow. So sometimes that means dealing with those technical details I mentioned before and rearranging our house and rearranging the ways that we come together in committees and groups and missions to better communicate among ourselves and to improve our focus and efficiency in the things that we carry out. But we don't lose sight of the point. And the point being to feel the call to be God's people in the world. It is a deep and profound identity that we carry. And it is why we are all here. Now you aren't going to hear a whole lot from the Matthew 25 task force in the next few weeks. I mean, it is summer. It is hot, folks. And so, but in any case, we will still be working and we will be addressing some of the scut work, if you'd say, the background work, checking on things that have changed to be sure they're still working, implementing the goals, under the direction of the session, that you remember this little booklet that we have out that identified the goals that we want to address, our 3-year strategic goals. So we'll be looking at these and thinking how best to set about those tasks and continue to do that as we have been. But I want to thank you for trusting us to carry out the work on your behalf. We are hopeful. We are enthusiastic, and we feel a tremendous joy in taking on this task that we've been given.
Friends, all that we have are gifts from God. We share those gifts not out of obligation, but in joy, so that together we may do the work of Christ in the world. Let us bring to God our tithes and our offerings, friends. You will find the offering boxes at the front of the intermediate aisles of the church. Friends, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, there is no one like You, not in heaven above or on the earth below. Hear our prayer. Only say the word, Lord, and all shall be well. For Your church in every place, make us servants of Christ and witnesses to the gospel. Make us bearers of the promises of Christ into the world and welcomer of Your children. May we fling our arms wide like the Father welcoming home the prodigal. May we come with joy with the announcement of each new child born into Your world, like the Magi who traveled to see what they had heard about. Let us greet, O God, Your people with joy. Only say the word, Lord, and all shall be well. For leaders and people in every land, that they may know Your way and do Your will. Embolden our leaders, O God, with generosity of spirit. Let them put aside all discrimination. Let them put aside all vengeance. Let them put aside all that would divide Your people and draw us together, O God, so that the true dignity of Your children may be seen and lived and known. Only say the word, Lord, and all shall be well. For an end to oppression and exploitation, that all Your children may be free. Only say the word, Lord, and all shall be well. For the earth that You have made, that it may flourish in beauty and show Your glory. May we each and every one, O God, be reminded of the gift that is creation, and may we be guided by Your wisdom in its care. Only say the word, Lord, and all shall be well. For those who are ill, for those close to death, draw near to them with Your life-giving presence. May their peace be at the front of our minds, and may their comfort be relied on in Your hands. Only say the word, Lord, and all shall be well. Receive all these prayers, O God, in the tenderness of Your heart. Keep us forever in the safety of Your outstretched arm. Surround us now and always, O God, with Your Spirit, and embolden us to live lives of openness and truth, of generosity and spirit. Only say the word, Lord, then all shall be well. We pray all of these things not because we must, but because in the love and the mercy and generosity of Christ we know that we may. So hear us now, O God, in the words that Christ taught us, we say boldly together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Now, friends, go into the day to love and serve the Lord with gladness and with singleness of heart. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the everlasting companionship of the Holy Spirit be with us and keep us in this and in every day. And one voice may all God's children say, Amen. Amen.